Good morning, everyone. As we looked last week at the first judge in the book of Judges, Othniel, we saw that there was a pattern was built, I was suggesting, for how judges are to operate, how things normally go with judges. And there's many different ways to kind of break it down or look at it, but I looked at one breakdown by an author, Professor Whitlock is his name, I'm forgetting his first name, used to be up at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And that was, first we see the people rebel against God, do what is right in their own eyes. So there's rebellion. Then we see that there's God's judgment, his retribution on them, as he promised them. If you keep my laws, if you follow me, here are the blessings. If you don't follow me, here are the curses. You're going to have enemies come and attack you and harass you. Retribution. Then the people in their misery repent. They cry out to God. And God, always waiting for this, always longing for his people to repent, he comes and he rescues them by sending what are called judges here. There's often a military component to what the judge does, because part of the retribution was foreign nations and city-states coming in to attack them, so they kick them out. The judge also then often tells people, reminds people of what God had said and the laws of God, and calls them to follow them. And we saw that with Othniel last week, that kind of formula, and again suggested it was set up to be, with some modifications, kind of a model for us to look at. And part of the reason why that's a model of what we expect from this time period, what we expect judges to do and be like, what we expect from God and how God is going to react, it's set up that way so that right now, the next passage, we get everything unexpected. We turn so much of that upside down. There are still some familiar parts, but we're looking this time for the ways in which it's not the same as last week, as with Othniel. In no way am I denigrating Scripture, I pray, I hope. This is a strange story, a strange account, a little bit disgusting in some ways. It's very weird, but it is the Word of God, and I do think that God is speaking to us through this. So we're going to look at all the unexpected things that occur in this story here. And again, this outline is also from Professor Whitlock. He has a nice alliteration that he uses here. And so I modified a little bit, but I'm mostly following from his outline here. So please turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Judges, chapter 3. We're actually going to look at two judges this morning. Ehud. And then there's one verse with Shamgar. We'll just say one verse on Shamgar at the end. There's not any detail there, or very little detail. And we'll focus on Ehud. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Amorites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. It's about 18 inches. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence! And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. And he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. This is God's word. We see so many unexpected things happening here while God is still going about saving his people, as he promised he would. God's promises are certain. God's means of accomplishing his purposes are often exactly the opposite of what we would expect. First, in this passage, Israel is experiencing an unexpected misery. In verses 12 through 14, they do what is evil in the sight of the Lord again, and so God sends enemies against them. But this time, it's an unexpected enemy who's bringing forth the misery. It's Moab. Now, Moab is not in the promised land, so they're not at battle with Israel. Israel's not coming in trying to take their territory or have recently taken their territory. In fact, Moab, up until very recently, in this instance, has been terrified of Israel. We see in Leviticus chapter 22, the Moabites, as Israel even passes near, they're like, whoa, oh my goodness, we're in trouble. Israel is right near here. They could destroy us so easily. And so now God is going to use as his retribution after their rebellion an unexpected source. This is not one that would have been on Israel's radar screen as someone we need to be worried about, something we need to be concerned about. It's not what happened under Othniel, right? He had the Mesopotamians, who were a big powerhouse here, come and attack them. That's not what's going on here. It's unexpected. Well, as the people cry out to God, God does rescue them. He sends a rescuer, but the one he sends is an unexpected man. It's very confusing why Ehud is chosen. It does say the Lord chose him in verse 15. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud. So this is God's choice here. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. The name Benjamin means the right hand. Ehud, they very specifically called out, is left-handed. In fact, the implication seems to be here that, again, this is not clearly spelled out, but from the language, it seems to be that it's possible that he even had like a deformed right hand, that he couldn't even use his right hand. Now, right hand throughout the scripture is often referred to for strength. Okay, so the right hand or the right arm of the Lord is his strength. And if you're on the right hand of the king attacking, that's the strongest part of the army. And when God's going to exert his power and his strength, it's through his mighty right hand. And here we have Ehud, who is left-handed and maybe doesn't even have use of his right hand. It's an unexpected person to choose here. Well, then there's an unexpected message that God, or that is brought before the enemy king, Eglon. They're bringing tribute, and what that is saying is we are subject to you. You rule over us. And so whether it's once a year or at harvest time, you know, you would come and you would deliver to the master, to the king, to your lord, a tribute, what you owe them, as it's a way of acknowledging, right, that's kind of like paying taxes, it's a way of saying you rule over us. And the implication here is that Ehud is going up because he's non-threatening. He's not, you know, this big military person, big military leader, right? If he doesn't even have use of his right hand, there's no danger in this person. I feel compelled to comment on something that's not in this passage. And I don't know if it's significant or not. I apologize for that. I'm not trying to add confusion at all, but it feels so, I feel so compelled to notice this. That while it says that God raised up a deliverer, Ehud, when Ehud goes to bring the tribute to Eglon, it doesn't say he goes in the spirit of the Lord. It doesn't say that the spirit of the Lord is with him there. As we see back with Othniel in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. And in fact, when Ehud goes up to bring this unexpected message, which we'll describe in a second, there's no indication that he's a leader of Israel, that he's judging Israel, that he is the judge yet. It's very specific. It comes later on in the story that it says he was their leader. So I don't know if what Ehud is doing here is by God's direct command or if he's taking matters into his own hand. That's such an important question for me to know, but I find it uncertain in the text. Now, you know, folks will come to different conclusions, that's fine. And I can only be left to think that this is intentional on God's part. Right? There's many times in the scriptures, actually, where he records what happens, but doesn't say whether it was God's will or if it was something sinful. And many times we find out later which it was. The enemy is unexpected. The chosen deliverer is unexpected. And now here the message is unexpected. He says he comes, he brings the tribute, and then they all leave, he and all the other people with him. And he says to the people with him, you just keep going. I got to go back because I have a message for the king, the king of the Moabites. And he goes back in and he says to the king that I have a secret message for you. And for whatever reason, again, maybe it's because he's so unassuming, doesn't have use of his right hand, doesn't appear to have weapons, he's clearly, you know, not a threat. The king is really interested in hearing this message, and so he sends his advisors away. And the message, Ehud says, is a message from God. And he reaches out and uses his left hand to execute the king in a very, you know, graphic way. It's all very strange. This is the man who's doing it. And this message, what should the message be? Oh, it's you'd expect it to be. We've just brought you tribute. We are again renewing our oath to you, that we are in submission to you. But no, this is unexpected. He kills him. He kills the king. Well, then we see that what transpires now is an unexpected method of discovery of what has happened. You come in, you assassinate the king, you expect to be caught, you expect to have the king protected and surrounded and for this not to happen, but if it did, it would know who it is and it would be all revealed right away. But in verses 23 to 26, there's an unexpected method of discovery. Ehud locks the door, no one sees him, and he starts taking off. And now he's got to race against the clock, right, before they find him and they discover him. The servants come, and it's unexpected that the door is locked. They're surprised at that. But they figure, well, the king must be by himself going to the bathroom. So we'll just wait here. And it's just, there's so much tension around here. They're waiting so long, they become embarrassed. Like, oh, this is so weird, standing outside our king while he's going to the bathroom and he's taking a long time. You know, what's going on here? And so they finally unlock the door, and what they find is unexpected. They find their master dead. If they had just gone in when they first got there, Ehud would probably not have escaped in time. It says in verse 26, Ehud escaped while they delayed. It was because of their delay in finding the king dead and calling out, let's go get him, that he was able to escape. Our passage with Ehud then ends with an unexpected mandate in verses 27 through 30. Now Ehud comes and he is transformed into a military leader. He says he sounds the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. People of Israel come down to him. It says, now it says, and he was their leader. So it appears that hadn't been the case beforehand. Makes me wonder if they chose him to bring the tribute because he was so weak, unassuming. Part of their windish appear and demonstrate their submission. But now he's coming back and he's saying, no, instead of just bringing the tribute and submitting to them, hey, here's what's unexpected. I'm issuing a mandate that we go to war and we do what God has promised through this battle, where he would keep us safe if we would turn back to him. And they do. They go down. They follow him. They seize the fords against the Moabites, don't allow anyone to pass over. They kill about 10,000 Moabites. And Moab was subdued in that one day under the hand of Israel. And I love this last sentence. And the land had rest for 80 years. It's a long period of time for them to have rest here. We have in verse 31, dear Shamgar, with so little detail of what happened there, but he's listed as a judge here. And after him, Shamgar rose up, killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, like a big stick that would be probably covered in bronze or something. Has a little bit of a reminiscence of Samson, who we'll get to later on in the book of Judges there. But I think with Ehud, part of the story here is all this unexpected that I keep talking about. The unexpected ways in which God is at work. But God is at work. God is keeping his promises. When you turn to me, I will hear you and answer. And God is answering, and it shows at the end here, provides 80 years of peace, which is a time period for which they keep turning to God. The way he goes about it, though, I mean, you just couldn't have seen any of this coming. In ways that at times seem offensive. So I take two things from this. One is we absolutely need to trust that God is actively working in our lives and in ways we don't understand. If I were writing the story of my life, there's so many things where I would like, this is not how I would have written this, Lord. This isn't what I would have imagined your blessing and your hand active in my life would be like. Right? But to then draw the conclusion, well, then God's not at work in my life, is false, is wrong. God keeps his promises. And Michael read from 1 Corinthians this morning. You know, he chooses foolish things. He chooses us to confound the wisdom, and that no one of us can boast before God, yeah, God, you were blessed, God, by having me on your side. No. And it's not to belittle us. It's to shine forth all we have, including the breath in our lungs, is from the hand of our loving Father, our powerful Father. Second, God promised throughout Scripture to save his people. And then he did something really unexpected, and he sent his only begotten Son, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and had him born in a manger, surrounded by animals and shepherds. And then he had his beloved Son, who rightfully deserves all the worship and honor and praise of all the universe, hang on a cross, the sign of God's curse, and die innocent for us who are guilty. Oh, God keeps his promises, but he does it through so many unexpected ways. Ways that keep us humble, ways that astonish us, ways that reveal his character. And so let us believe that God is actively at work in our lives, but in ways that we do not expect or understand. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are faithful to yourself, to your name, to your promises, to your people. That we can always trust you, even when we can't see the way forward. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith in you, O Lord Jesus, not in our own understanding. Thank you, Lord, that you turn so much of this world's wisdom upside down. Lord, please do not let us be in love with the world, the way the world does things, the way the world sees things, the way the world values things. Let us love you and your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.